I'm reading from verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Another verse, please, in the first epistle by Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'm reading verse 3. Or rather 2, for the sake of connection, grace and peace be multiplied. Excuse me. 1 Peter, I was in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Once again, the Lord will bless to us these sections from his holy word. Peter, the witness to the resurrection. Here we see the unparalleled devotion of Mary of Magdala, out of whom the Lord had cast out 7 demons. She cometh, and she seeth, and she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter. Unparalleled devotion. I'm sure it's absolutely essential to observe that the Holy Spirit says that she runneth and cometh to Peter. Now, he would be the last person on earth that many would come to see. He had just blasphemed his master. He denied him with oaths and curses in the judgment hall. And he would probably be the last person that some would come to give a message of such magnitude. Does this not indicate how far we have departed from the spirit of the disciples and the master? Let brotherly love continue. It's sad to say that when our brethren fail, invariably we keep these failures on file. But not so the early disciples. They knew the condition of Peter. They knew the sadness of his heart. Because remember, when he denied the Lord looked at him, and he went out and wept bitterly. Our God is a God of restoration and recovery. We ought to adopt that attitude with our brethren who have fallen aside in the day of battle. You remember in the Old Testament when Ham failed to hide the nakedness of his father, he became a perennial servant. But the other two, for them it was blessing when they covered up their father's nakedness. So there is a divine principle here that we ought to cover up the nakedness or the failures of her brethren. She ran to Simon Peter. It was indeed unparalleled devotion. But these two men, John and Peter, they made a unique discovery. Once again, we see the impetuosity of Peter. Obviously, John was a younger man, and he reached the sepulchre ahead of Peter. But you remember, Peter was the first man to get out of the boat in the storm to walk toward the Lord Jesus. And when he took his eye off Christ, you remember, he began to sink. It was also Peter who remonstrated with the Lord when he took the basin of water and the towel. He said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet even into eternity." But then the Lord taught him a vital lesson that day. So once again, Peter shows his impetuosity, and yet we love him for his zeal for his master whom he had blasphemed with oaths and curses. It says that Simon Peter cometh unto him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. That word wrapped is a very interesting word in the original. It means that the garment was rolled up in the original convolutions. In other words, it was just as if the body was still in the linen clothes. The Lord's body, the formation was right there, and the Lord had vacated those garments, and he took upon himself a new body of immortality and glory. Just as Joseph, you remember, he left the prison clothes in the dungeon, and then he came out into a clothes of glory and beauty, made to ride in the second chariot by Pharaoh, and the message was, "Go to Joseph." Now this was one of seven miracles. The actual formation of the body was still intact, and the Lord had come out of those clothes and left them intact as if the formation of his body was still there. Today he has the garments of glory and beauty. And the language is not "go to Joseph," but "go to Jesus." So here they witness the resurrection. And dear friends, the resurrection is undoubtedly the most wonderful miracle of all the miracles ever recorded in the Word of God. Because the resurrection is the keystone in the biblical structure. If there was no resurrection, then this whole book would absolutely disintegrate. But this indeed is the most important miracle recorded in the Word of God. And everything for time and eternity is based on the reality and the authenticity of the resurrection. For Paul says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are still in your sins." But we say with Paul to the Corinthians, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." I want to look with you for a few moments tonight at this most wonderful miracle and how it affects you and me. We will look at the predominant importance of the resurrection. The predominant importance of the resurrection. Then secondly, we will look at the profound necessity for the resurrection. And thirdly, the proof of the resurrection. Fourthly, the purpose of the resurrection. And then finally, the pledge of the resurrection. And again, I promise to finish on time. The predominant importance of the resurrection. It was foreshadowed and foretold and foreknown in all the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi. In the Old Testament, in the patriarchal dispensation, there is many references to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the first is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 9. God said, "Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." That is the first reference in the Bible to the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. You remember in the psalm the Lord says, "The waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, and the floods overflow me." The waters were gathered together into one place. The waters of judgment into the place, at the place called Calvary. But thank God tonight, the dry land has appeared. Redemption ground, the ground of peace. Yes, the dry land has appeared. Not only so, but in Genesis chapter 22, again in the patriarchal dispensation, we find that Isaac and Abraham are on Mount Moriah. And Abraham raised the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he offered up Isaac as by faith. He was as good as dead in the sight of Abraham because God, Abraham believed in the promises of God, that he would raise him from the dead, and he received him in a like figure. That was a projection to the sacrifice at Calvary. There was a substitute for Isaac, but there was no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the patriarchal dispensation, we have a reference to the resurrection. But also, in the Levitical dispensation, a reference to this great miracle, the resurrection. You remember in Leviticus chapter 14, the priest took two birds. One bird was killed under running water. And the blood was taken, and it was sprinkled in the house seven times. And then the priest took the live bird, sprinkled it with the blood, and took it outside the gate, and released it in the open field. What a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, they pierced his side, and forthwith there came blood and water. And he was taken, you remember, outside the gate, outside the camp. And thank God, just as that live bird was liberated in the open field and went heavenward, likewise the Lord Jesus, he rose like a bird, liberated from the tomb, and he's gone home into glory. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Lord, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And yes, today he's at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. In the patriarchal dispensation and in the Levitical dispensation, but also in the prophetical dispensation, there's a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53 we read, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and because he was numbered with the transgressors." Yes, Isaiah said that he would rise from the dead and be given all the glory that was at the disposal of our great God. So the resurrection has coverage from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament. Think for a moment of the historical evidence of the resurrection. Now tonight we've read from John chapter 20, the historical, ahistorical record of the resurrection. We find in Matthew's gospel that the angel said to the woman, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go tell the brethren." Four vital verbs. Come and see and go and tell. He is not here. He is risen. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they give us the historical evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, the very first chapter, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. So Dr. Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Peter at Pentecost, his great subject was the resurrection. He addressed the men of Israel that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved, and he always hits Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was despised. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you, with miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the presence of you all. But you took him, and with wicked hands slew him, and God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius of the Italian band was sent through the sovereign spirit to the house of Simon the tanner, and there was Peter. Again, Peter says, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth went about continually doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and the Lord was with him. But you killed him, and you slew him, and put him on a tree. And the Lord raised him from the dead." And I love to read about Paul the Apostle in Antioch in Pisidia. He's in the synagogue. And they said to him, "If you've got anything to say, say." And Paul stood up there in Antioch and in Pisidia and gave us one of the most brilliant panoramic views of the nation of Israel from the days of Abraham, the captivity, to David, a man after God's own heart. Then he brings in about the persecuted prophet, the Lord Jesus, whom ye crucified. And it says that Paul raised his hands as he gave that panoramic view. But you can almost see him reaching a crescendo, but God raised him from the dead. Oh, we're so grateful for the sacred scriptures that gives us the historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But there's also the doctrinal evidence. The doctrinal evidence. You remember Paul wrote to the saints at Rome, and in chapter 4, we read that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The doctrinal evidence. He takes his pen and he writes to the saints at Corinth. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, that Jesus died and was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures." So to the Romans and to the Corinthians, he brings before them the doctrinal evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read Peter's account in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again by a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The historical evidence and the doctrinal evidence. But we're grateful for the physical evidence. And the Lord spoke, you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, I am he that liveth and became dead, not was dead, and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. That is the physical evidence in the words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. The predominant importance of the resurrection. But think for a few moments at the profound necessity for the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, then there's problems. If Christ be not raised, he says, our preaching is in vain. We're just wasting our time to be gathered tonight in this lovely chapel. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. And Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, your faith is in vain. In verse 14, our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Moreover, if Christ be not raised, in verse 15, he says, we are false witnesses. And that's a serious charge. We are false witnesses. But oh, it makes us tremble in verse 17, he said, if Christ be not risen, ye are still in your sins. And if Christ be not risen, those that have fallen asleep have perished. And if Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable. And if Christ be not risen, there is no mighty power available to you and to me. Paul's on his knees for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints, and the greatness of his mighty power, that has been made known toward usward, which also he used to raise Christ from the dead, and to seat him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and has given him to be head over all things, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If Christ be not risen, then that power is not available to you unto me. And if Christ be not risen, there is no ascension into heaven. And we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and they saw him being carried into glory. And if Christ be not risen, you and I have no advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, but if Christ be not risen, we have no advocate. And if Christ be not risen, there's no coming again for the saints. And if Christ be not risen, there's no future for Israel. But oh, we endorse those words by Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that sleep in the cemetery. Yes, we know that the Lord has risen from the dead. Thirdly, not only the predominant importance of the resurrection and the profound necessity for the resurrection, but we have in our book here the proof of the resurrection. Paul says the Lord is risen indeed. And he has appeared unto Peter. He appeared unto Cephas. and to James, and to about 12 of the brethren at one time, and to 500 of the brethren at one time, and to all the apostles. And then says Paul, and last of all, he has been seen of me as one born out of due time. He appeared unto Cephas, and in a court of law, 500 witnesses would be unheard of. But you see, the sovereign spirit is determined to ratify the glorious truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared unto Cephas, unto Peter. Peter was a witness of the resurrection as he went with John to the sepulchre. But the Lord had a special audience with Peter. As I remarked, Peter denied his master with oaths and curses. He returned to the old fisherman vocabulary, and the Lord just looked at him. He never said a word. And does that not confirm for you and me his eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set? There's a tenderness about the eyes of the Lord Jesus, never hard nor austere. Suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The hungry on the hills of Judea, the disciples would have sent them away. He says, let them remain, and out of the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, he fed the 5,000. That tender heart that felt for all its lifeblood gave, it found on earth no resting place, save only in the grave. And with the eyes of a dove, he looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That was the first shaft of light in the troubled soul of Peter. And the first exercise of the Lord in resurrection was not to bring the great commission to the disciples in Galilee, nor was the first exercise of the Lord Jesus to bring the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The first exercise in resurrection was to complete the restoration of his servant Peter. Oh, that we would imbibe the Spirit of the Master, to have a heart for those who have turned aside. He appeared unto Peter. And in the will of the Lord, we might see it on another evening, how step by step the Lord recovered his servant, brought him back into fellowship and into harmony with himself. And the Lord selected him to be the spokesman at Pentecost. Whereas if it was 1990, we would probably put him in the back seat of the chapel. We've lost the spirit of the Master. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There go we, but for the grace of God. The proof of the resurrection. And there we find that the Apostle Paul followed in the steps of the disciples. Saints, sinners were saved, and the saints were satisfied as a result of the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God. And thank God tonight that there are souls still being saved on this planet earth. And the saints in this chapel tonight who are satisfied because Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. The fact we're here tonight is a proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then we look at the purpose of the resurrection. There are 3 undeniable facts of the resurrection. Peter says that he was a witness to the resurrection. A witness to his death and his acceptability. The first undeniable fact is within. The moment the Lord rose from the dead, there was a tremendous miracle within the temple. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom throughout. And the restriction that was placed upon the high priest, the only man that could enter into the holiest of all once a year by blood on the Day of Atonement, that restriction was removed and removed forever. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, wherefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the rent veil, that is to say, his flesh. So within the temple, there was a great miracle. And it's very evident it had a tremendous effect on some of the priests, because we discover in the Acts of the Apostles that some of the priests became believers in the Lord Jesus. So the purpose of the resurrection was to finish with the old dispensation and the inauguration of the new. The law went out and Christianity came in, the new and the living way. So the work was within. And then the second undeniable proof of the resurrection was without, a vacated sepulchre. He is not here, but he is risen. And the third undeniable fact of the resurrection, within and without and above. The Lord Jesus is seated as the mighty victor in glory. Satan thought that he was triumphant. When he sealed the Roman tomb, the tomb with the Roman seal, he thought that he was successful, that he was the victor, but he was the vanquished. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1 of the epistle that after he by himself purged our sins, himself sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That is the purpose of the resurrection, to illustrate to you and me that there's a new avenue of approach to God, that the tomb is empty and the throne is filled with our blessed Lord. And finally, the pledge of the resurrection. Paul says, Christ is the firstfruit, and them that are Christ's at his coming. The bodies of our dear friends and loved ones have been laid aside in the tomb awaiting the day of resurrection. These bodies are not buried, but these bodies are sown. That's the language of Scripture. Bodies are sown. Paul speaks about that they are sown in corruption, but they will be raised in incorruption. And just as the Lord Jesus left those clothes behind in the tomb, in the original convolutions, and he entered into glory with a new kind of a body that knows no limitations, that's the kind of body that you and I will get when Jesus comes. Yes, sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. I always like to go with dear brother Alec Pinder to the lazaretta, the leper colony in Nassau. The first time he took me, I will never forget it as long as I live. There's a man there called Albert, and he has an accordion. And as we approached, he said, do you mind if we open up tonight and sing my favorite hymn? Or rather, play my favorite hymn. I said, no, I'd be glad, Albert, to hear your favorite hymn. Well, he played on that instrument, and his face and fingers deformed by leprosy. But he played with such enthusiasm that it was absolutely emotional. Arthur Fiedler, conducting the Boston Pops, could never have been so enthused as Albert as he played that night. It is well with my soul. His friend, Mr. Neely, said, "Do you mind if we sing my favorite hymn?" "Oh," I said, "we're glad to hear your favorite hymn." And we sang that night, "The Great Physician Now Is Near, the Sympathizing Jesus." I says, "Men with leprosy and broken bodies, many of God's saints are suffering tonight physically. It's well with her soul, not well with her body, but one day it will be well with her soul as well as her body. A body that knows no limitation. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption." Paul says, "Soul sown in dishonor." One of the men who was instrumental in me going out into full-time work for the Lord. I began preaching when I was 16 years of age back in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I was in construction for many years. But then this dear brother, a brilliant lawyer from Washington, D.C., Lloyd Weinberg. And he was preaching at a conference. I was physically exhausted. And he spoke that day. And he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service." And I thought right there, "Well, Lord, I'm exhausted. I'm going to use this body in your service and vacate the profession of building." And he was one who was instrumental in his ministry that day. I went to the back of the chapel and said to one of our senior elders, a Mr. Shaw, I said, "The Lord has just given me the signal to go out into full-time work." He said, "It's about time." They had been praying to that end. The last time I saw that brilliant lawyer in Washington, he was completely out of it. He didn't know the day of the week. He knew nothing. And I had the distinction of officiating at his funeral in Punxsutawney in Pennsylvania. And as we drew near to the cemetery, he had selected on the top of the hill the plots for the burial of the family. His son-in-law says, "Dad, why did you select these plots at the top of the hill?" "Well," he says, "look at the beautiful view." Well, he certainly got a beautiful view from up there. Not from the top of the hill in Punxsutawney in Pennsylvania. But as we laid his remains to Mother Earth, mind completely out of it, brilliant lawyer. And I thought, sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. He will have all his faculties in that coming day, as all of God's children have, or will have. It was sown in weakness. But Paul says those bodies who have been sown in weakness down there in the cemetery will be raised in power. In power. Dear old sister, in Detroit, Michigan, we pointed her brother to the Lord. He was 80 years of age, and she was about 90, and we pointed him to the Lord, and oh, she was overwhelmed. She says, "My brother Jimmy, you're saved at last. I prayed for you every day for over 70 years. Saved at last." And she moved across the room on her shaky legs to embrace her brother. And then she turned to my colleague and to myself. She said, "I might not see you boys again, but," she said, "I want you to look out for me up there, but I'll be jumping around up there." A new body. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Paul says, sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Such are the pledge of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Today we are subject to disease. We are subject to decay and to death. But when he returns, there indeed will be a change. And we shall see him. and be with him and be like him for all eternity, body, soul, and spirit. So Peter says, I was an eyewitness, I witnessed his resurrection. And you and I one day will witness a great resurrection. For the Lord says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, yea though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And all the people said, Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee once again for this marvelous miracle, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, O Father, that the Satan and his cohorts were vanquished that day when the mighty victor rose from the dead. And Lord, we bless thee abundantly. The day is fast approaching when thou shalt return to take us home, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. O our Father, what a gathering of the ransom that will be. Never more to part, to walk the golden street singing the praises of the man that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own body, in his precious blood. We thank you for him and for the blessed prospect. Again, we think of those who are sick. We think of Betty who's gone to Nassau. We pray, Lord, that somehow, someway, thou shalt apply the healing touch to her. And Bradley and others, Lord, who have been laid aside. Some names and faces come before us, but they're all known to thee. And we pray, Lord, thou shalt indeed remember our dear friends and their affliction in their physical bodies, and do touch them, we pray. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Number 364. When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his swart smile will be the first to welcome me. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see his blessed face, and the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepares me for a mansion in the sky. 364, and let's sing this out for the Lord's glory.